Good morning. My name is Taylor. For those of you who might not know me, I'm a pastoral resident here at this congregation, and I am privileged and honored to bring to you this morning the Word of God. We have in front of us a passage that has caused noticeable difficulty and sometimes controversy. In the history of the church because of some of the uncertainty that lies in the verses, and yet that's great. I believe that at the same time, this passage has a lot of beautiful truth that speaks directly into our lives today. And so, with that being said, thank you for being a congregation who lets young guys like me aspiring to ministry to have this opportunity. I'm thankful for it. So let's pray, and then we'll get into this text. God, thank you for the chance to be here and to worship you freely and to do so without fear of threat or harm, as many others do not share this privilege this morning. God, we pray that as we look to your word this morning, you would open up your truth to us, that you would grip our hearts with who you are, and that you would bring us closer to you. In this we pray, amen. When I was in high school, there was a time frame between when I got home from school and when my parents got home from work where I had free reign over the remote control. And I could immerse myself in the content of channels like Comedy Central and MTV, which I otherwise could not do. And there was one show that I remember in particular on MTV that was called Yo Mama. Now, the premise of Yo Mama was simple. Two contestants stood face-to-face with a crowd around them and took turns exchanging hurtful, mean insults to see who could gain more laughs and be more creative. And whoever the crowd thought did best would move on to the next round. Now, my friends and I loved this show, and we would even try and imitate it ourselves at the lunch table, I remember. And that makes it sound like maybe MTV influenced us as teenagers. But I think if we think about it differently, I would argue that really they were just reflecting the world that we live in. In fact, my friends and I kind of always lived by this ethic of retaliation. Somebody spoke bad about you or insulted you or did something mean to you, you better return it with something at least the same level or even worse, otherwise you would risk looking weak. And this is simply just a reflection of the world that we grew up in. The world lives by a general ethic or moral principle of retaliation that goes along the lines of this. You are justified and even expected to return harm to somebody if they do harm to you. Now, Peter was well aware of this principle and its potential to influence his audience as he writes to these Christians in the early church. At the time, Christianity was seen in the Roman Empire with a constant lens of suspicion. They were kind of these newfound religion that was strange because while others worshiped gods they could at least see in the statues around them, Christians worshiped a so-called invisible god. They called them atheists. And this constant lens of suspicion could very easily at any time become hostility towards them. And they, as a religious minority, were an easy target for somebody's hostility to be turned towards them. And no doubt some had already experienced this hostility, which had caused them suffering. In the passages right before ours today, Peter has addressed three different groups of people who, as Christians, found themselves sort of stuck in different structures of authority that could be oppressive or harmful to them. He wrote to wives who were married in a patriarchal society to pagan husbands. He wrote to slaves or servants who might have been stuck under the authority of oppressive or unfair owners or masters. And he wrote to Christians who might have become the target of hostility from the government, state-sponsored harm. And in all these groups, he encourages them not to withdraw or to rebel, but to stay, he says, subject to each one. Remain subject to these authorities that you are now finding yourself suffering under. And so now he keeps them in mind, but kind of addresses his audience and Christians in this time collectively as a whole, and addresses how he wants them to conduct themselves in a world that is suspicious and oftentimes hostile to their faith. And the question we approach our text with this morning is, how should we respond to unfair suffering? How should we react to unjust harm? And Peter tells us in verses 8 through 12 that we can respond, that we should respond to unfair suffering by returning blessings instead of returning evil. And then in verses 13 through 22, he'll tell us that we should respond to unfair suffering by being prepared to suffer because Christ has suffered unfairly for our victory. So first in verses 8 through 12, we should respond to unjust suffering by returning blessings instead of evil. In verse 8, Peter addresses a certain set of virtues he desires these Christians to have within the body, within the church at the time. He calls for them to have unity, to have sympathy or compassion to each other, humility and familial love, brotherly love. In a sense, Peter is telling them that in the midst of this suspicion and hostility, we need each other. And so he encourages them for unity, sympathy, and to be a family, have brotherly, familial love for each other. But then immediately in verse 9, he turns their focus outward to the world in which they live in, to the suspicious, hostile world in which they find themselves. And he gives an overarching, commanding verb to bless. His main command to them is to bless in verse 9. To bless means to speak favorably of somebody, usually publicly. But it's not just to bless in general. He has a context for them. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless." He's saying, instead of retaliating evil, instead of following the world's moral principle of retaliating reviling and returning it back to somebody when they insult you or they do harm to you, instead, bless them, because this is what we were called to as Christians. Verse 9, "For to this what you are called. And the reason why is so that we may obtain," or maybe better put, "inherit a blessing." In a sense, Peter is telling them, instead of retaliating harm done to you, bless and be blessed. Now, verses 10 through 12, he quotes from Psalm 34. And it becomes clear in these few verses that the blessing that we are meant to obtain or inherit is God's blessing. These verses in Psalm 34 address the one who desires to love life and see good days should do a few things. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The reason? Because the eyes of the Lord are on and his ears are open to those who live this way, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now notice how many times Peter brings up evil in this passage. In verse 9 he says, "Do not repay evil for evil." Then in verse 10 in the psalm that he quotes, "Let him keep his tongue from evil." Verse 11, "Let him turn away from evil." And finally in verse 12, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Make no mistake, Peter is telling his readers, it is evil what is done to you. When people single you out, and when they taunt you and mock you and insult you and even come after you with harm, they are doing evil to you. But if you return to them that, if you retaliate in that, then you are being a partaker in the same evil. And God, who wants to bless you, who desires you to obtain and inherit his blessing, will not bless evil. He turns his face against it. Peter is saying, in a sense, instead of reciprocating man's evil in this world, reciprocate God's blessing. Now, this is an ethic that the world we live in desperately needs to hear. In 2014, a 14-year-old girl on the South Side named Andia Martin had her life taken by gunfire when her and a peer of hers, who was also a 14-year-old girl, got into an argument over a boy. This spilled over to social media, and in one night, insults were exchanged over and over on social media, and that led to an in-person altercation. And in this in-person altercation, more reviling was exchanged. More insults were hurled back and forth. And at one point, Andia actually left to go inside to get away from all this. But she returned when the girl outside and her friends with her continued to hurl insults and harmful statements to her. And what ended was her life being taken when her peer pulled out a gun and shot her, ending her life at 14 and ruining the life of another 14-year-old because they had only known the ethic of retaliation. The girl who shot her got the gun from her uncle, who owned it, gave it to her, and encouraged her to use it. The world that we live in and our city is literally dying to know a calling in life higher than retaliation. And I ask you, dear church, where can they look? Can they look to us? Can they look to us and see a community that has such compassion for each other, such familial, brotherly love for each other, that it spills out of us into the world we live in, that though we might even be the targets of harm and of evil, we believe that we are called to bless in return because God desires to bless us. Can they look to us? Peter says that we should respond to unfair suffering first by returning blessings instead of evil. Now, this begs a question to the reader and Peter's audience logically. Okay, great. What if I do that, but they still come after me? What if I bless them instead of retaliating, but they still attack me? What happens then? And this is what Peter addresses in verses 13 through 22, and he tells us that we should respond to unfair suffering by being prepared to suffer unfairly for Christ because Christ suffered unfairly for our victory. So first he will address this question, of this logical question of what if they still come after me? And then he will give a basis, a reasoning, a motive for this way of life he's calling his readers to. So verses 13 through 22, he tells them, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, interestingly enough, Peter had a front row seat to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus taught almost this exact same thing to him. He says in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So here Peter is literally just regurgitating the teaching of Jesus. Jesus passed it to him and he passes it on to his audience. Now to be blessed here is a different word than in the previous paragraph. To be blessed here doesn't mean to speak well of somebody. The word here means to be an object of divine favor, or literally divine happiness. So Peter reiterates this point in verse 17. He says, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter is calling his readers to be ready to suffer unjustly and unfairly for Christ, and know that it is better that you are blessed if you do so. And so the verses in between are a sort of posture he desires his audience to have as they prepare to suffer unfairly. In verses 15 through 16, and he tells them this, to keep Christ in your heart as holy, or in other words, keep Christ set apart in your heart. Do not be troubled. Do not be afraid of those who could do harm to you, who will do harm to you. Don't let them dictate your behavior, but instead let Christ be the one who is set apart, who is holy in your hearts. And then he tells them, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. So in a sense, Peter is telling them, keep Christ as holy in your heart. Keep following him, and be ready to defend the reason why you have hope in him, but do it with gentleness and respect. Humbly and respectfully defend your hope in Christ to a suspicious world, but if that suspicion becomes hostile, then be ready to suffer unfairly and know that it is better to do that than it is to return evil for evil. Now, hit the pause button here for a second and think how somebody who would have known Peter's story would react at this point, right? If this was today and Peter gave this message, his Twitter mentions would be full of people calling him a hypocrite. Because Peter is one who failed at this way of life that he's calling him to. Wait a minute, Peter, did you really I held my tongue when you told wives married to abusive husbands and slaves under oppressive masters and Christians suffering under the government to stay subject to him. I held my tongue, but did you really just tell me to bless those when they do evil and harm to me, when they come after me and my family and attack me? Instead of retaliating, I'm supposed to bless them? Aren't you the guy that pulled out your sword and cut off a dude's ear when they came to arrest Jesus? Where was this then, Peter? Wait a minute, Peter. How holy was Christ in your heart? And how gentle and respectful were you in your defense of him when he was being crucified and someone recognized you as one of his disciples and you denied that you knew him 3 times, even after you had sworn to him you would go to the death with him? Peter knows that what he's calling his audience to here is a conduct that requires something greater than ourselves to be the motive, the reasoning, the basis for how we can live this way. And he knows because he himself failed at this. So what is that basis? What is that reasoning? That is what 18 through 22 is for. The conjunction for in verse 18 is called a causal conjunction. That means that everything that comes after that is the groundwork, the reasoning, the basis, the cause for everything that he just wrote before it. So this paragraph contains a few verses that are pretty challenging, admittedly, and admittedly we can't really draw hard and fast conclusions on some of them. And I want to stay faithful to God's word and know that this is in the word of God for a reason, for a purpose, and that it would have had a strong purpose to the original audience reading it. But I also don't want us to allow ourselves to be distracted by single verses. And so what I want to try and do is give where Peter's going in this paragraph, what the reasoning is, and then maybe walk back through some of the harder parts and see how they can fit into his greater argument. So again, Peter has called his audience to bless those who do evil to them instead of retaliating. He's called them to be prepared to suffer unfairly and to have a posture of gentleness and respect. So how can we do that? How can we live this way? Notice in 18 through 22, 3 things that Christ does. Again, Peter calls his readers' attention to the example of Jesus Christ. But this time, the emphasis is a little different. So notice 3 things that Peter says Christ does in this passage, in this paragraph, verses 18 through 22. Christ suffers, in verse 18. For Christ also suffered, and Christ's suffering was also unfair and unjust. In fact, it was the most unfair, unjust suffering imaginable. The righteous, holy Son of God for the unrighteous sinner, you and I. So Christ suffered unjustly and unfairly so that, it says in verse 18, he might bring us to God. So Christ suffers. It is an unjust suffering, and he does so with the purpose to bring you and I to God. So that's one thing Christ does, but Christ also has risen. In verse 18, at the end, he says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then again, in verse 21, he says that baptism is an appeal to God on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, Christ has suffered. He suffered unfairly. He suffered to bring us to God. But Christ has risen. And his risen has vindicated his suffering. Christ has been vindicated because of his resurrection. And thirdly, Christ has ascended to authority. Verse 22. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to him. So Christ has suffered unjustly. He has risen, vindicating his suffering, and he has ascended to authority, giving him victory. So that's where Peter's going in here. Now, there's 3 kind of confusing parts, I believe. Verse 19 says, who are the spirits in prison that Jesus proclaims to? What is going on there? In verse 20, why does Noah come up here? That seems so random, doesn't it? And in verse 21, what does baptism have to do with any of this? And why does he say baptism saves you? Isn't that the opposite of what we believe? So first, who are the spirits that Christ proclaims to in prison? We could give the most amount of time to this one, and yet we have to draw probably the most inconclusive sort of statements on this one because it presents a lot of difficulty. Now, I'll just give you what I think from reading others who have dived deeper into this. I believe that the spirits he is referencing are spiritual creatures who because they have, it says, disobeyed God, they're a sort of fallen angel. So they are disobedient spiritual entities. And they were around at the time of Noah. Now, if you remember from Genesis 6, the whole earth at the time of Noah was so wicked, so rebellious towards God that he judges the whole world in a flood and saves only Noah and his family. And so these fallen angels appear to have been contributors to the evil and the wickedness that was going on at that time. And so the proclaiming that Christ does to them is not a message of salvation because they are not human entities. He's not proclaiming to them his salvation. He's proclaiming to them his victory over the evil that they represent. And that would fit our passage because this Peter is primarily drawing the attention of his reader to the victory of Jesus Christ through his resurrection and ascension to authority. These spiritual spirits were contributors to the spiritual force of evil that is behind suffering in the world. So he then leads into Noah. Now, why does Noah show up here? All throughout Peter's letter, he has loaded Old Testament references and language into his writing because his weary audience and his audience in this suspicious world was probably experiencing a lack of encouragement. And so Peter, by using this Old Testament language, is grounding their faith, their identity, their salvation in the greater story of Scripture and in God's greater grand plan of redemption. And so Noah is a key character in the Old Testament. Now, think for a second, Peter's audience would have felt a lot like Noah during Noah's time because Noah and his family were a small, righteous minority of people. In fact, Peter clarifies, only 8 of them. And they were surrounded in a world that was hostile and evil, and they were the objects of that. They would have felt, Peter's audience would have felt much like Noah and his family did. We're just a small group of people, just a religious minority, constantly seen with suspicion, becoming the object of other people's harm. And yet, God still saved Noah. Though they were only 8 people, he still saved them. So God will save Peter's audience. And then he makes a symbolic relationship to Noah's and his family being saved through the waters of the flood to the Christian act of baptism. So he recalls their attention to the story of Noah and then to their baptism. Now, baptism, if you are unfamiliar with the language that our tradition uses, is a sign and seal of our belonging to the community of God, the new covenant of Christ. Baptism is a sign and seal that God uses to identify us with Christ and the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. It's a unifying act. Baptism is an act, yes, in which we express our intent and our devotion to walk in new life with Christ, but also in which God is active and God uses to identify us as those who have been united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Now, when he says baptism saves, he immediately offers clarification. He says not as a removal of dirt from the body. The word for dirt has a connotation of moral filth. So what he's saying is the washing of water, there's nothing in the physical water, no spiritual or magical power that's taking away your moral dirt, your moral filth when you're baptized. That's not how it saves, but it saves rather as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves in that it is the act that accompanies our profession as those, or our profession of faith which God uses to identify us as those who are united with Jesus Christ. And so by calling his readers' attention first to the story of Noah and then to their baptism, Peter is saying this: Christ who has suffered, Christ who has been vindicated through his resurrection, is now victorious in authority. You are one with this resurrected, reigning Christ. And in verse 22, he tells them that Christ has now gone into heaven and is currently, now, at this moment, present tense, at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Remember that word subject? Wives, be subject to your pagan, oppressive husbands. Slaves, be subject to your ungodly, abusive masters. Christians, be subject to the government which is coming after you. What Peter is saying is that they can remain subject to these structures of authority. They can bless when others do them harm. They can live and defend Christ with gentleness and respect, and be ready to suffer unfairly and unjustly because they belong to the resurrected, reigning King of Kings. And all those authorities will answer to him. Every government, ruler, emperor, czar, dictator, president will answer to Jesus. And every oppressive, unfair, exploitive master or employer will answer to Jesus, and every abusive, manipulative husband will answer to Jesus, who at this moment is sitting at the right hand of God, reigning, victorious over the spiritual forces of evil, the one who suffered unrighteously for us to bring us to God. This is how he calls his audience to live in a way that blesses those who do evil and is prepared to suffer unfairly. There was a Romanian pastor named Richard Wurmbrand who was thrown in prison when communism swept through his country and made Christianity illegal. And he wrote a book detailing his imprisonment called Tortured for Christ. And at one point he reflects on his time and he says this: I have seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, in whose throats spoonfuls of salt had been forced, being kept afterward with no water, starving, whipped, suffering from cold, and yet praying with fervor for their captors. This is humanly inexplicable. It is the love of Christ which was poured into our hearts. What sustained those Christians and Pastor Wurmbrand in that time is their unity with Christ and his love for them poured out into even those who did such evil to them. Now, it wouldn't be fair to passages like this to remove the direct application and state that for most of us, we are probably a step removed from this because there are Christians in the world to whom this is directly applicable. There are Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ in parts of the world where it is illegal or unfavorable to be a Christian, and they are the constant targets of abuse, of attack, of insult, and of imprisonment. And I encourage you, when you come to passages like this in the Bible, pray fiercely for those brothers and sisters. Pray fiercely that the hope of the resurrection and the victory of Jesus Christ would grip their hearts, and their unity with him would grip their hearts in the midst of such suffering. So Peter says that we respond to unfair suffering by first returning God's blessing instead of man's evil, and by being prepared to suffer unfairly for Christ because Christ suffered unfairly for our victory. Now, I admit that we might be a step removed from Peter's audience, and unlike other Christians around the world, we might not suffer directly because of our faith in Christ. But if you remember at the beginning of this letter, Peter gave, he addressed a specific title to his readers. He called them elect exiles, a title of paradox, to be elect, chosen by God, and yet in exile, living in a world not your home, marked by suspicion, marked by suffering, marked by pain, marked by brokenness, strained relationships, death, disappointment. And this life offers no guarantee of safety or protection from the brokenness that dominates it. This is something that J.R.R. Tolkien called the long defeat, where your efforts to do good and follow Christ in a broken world seem so meaningless at times. So maybe today you simply feel the weight of exile. Maybe you feel the weight of strained relationships, of insults given to you, of death, of disappointment, and it can feel unfair and unjust. Maybe today you simply feel the weight of exile. And to you I say, you belong to God because Christ has suffered to bring you to him, unjustly and unfairly for you. But more than that, through your faith in him and your baptism into him, you are inseparably united to the vindicated and victorious King of Kings. You are one with the resurrected, reigning Christ, and his vindication of his suffering and his victory over it is your vindication and is your victory through him. And at this moment, right now, he is on his throne. And all the powers and the people that are behind your suffering will not have the final say. Jesus will. And you are his. So I pray that this morning this would grip your hearts if you feel the weight of your exile. That this would grip your hearts that you belong to the resurrected, reigning, the vindicated, victorious King of Kings who suffered for you. And may that lead us to live in such a way where the world that desperately needs it will see the victory and the love of God through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we feel at times the hurt of living in a world separated from you, and it is hard to know how we are in your will when we feel such pain and experience such trials. And yet, God, I pray that you would grip us with the story of your redemption and of your victory, and that you would encourage our hearts as we feel the weight of exile this morning, and encourage us with the hope of your final victory. And that you would encourage those suffering immensely simply for belonging to you in this moment too with that same story of their victory, Lord. Grip us, bring us closer to you, and help the world to see through us the reigning King Jesus and his love for us. Amen.